name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as the universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, we are looking at the Catechism, My Catholic Faith, and we're on Chapter 2, the Apostles' Creed. And still a little bit unsure of myself which way we're going to, how to do this or how to handle this class, but I'm just going to, wing it as we did last week and read it to you, perhaps making comments, and if anyone has any comments to make, they can feel free to interrupt me. But the beginning of Lesson 2, under the caption for the picture, the Apostles, before they parted, gathered together in Jerusalem in the First Council of the Church. There they decided to put down in a brief statement their principal doctrines, so that their teachings might be uniform wherever they preached. This statement of the Articles of Faith we call today the Apostles' Creed. It was formulated in order to put into fruition the command of our Lord, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you all days." Okay, so, if I recall my Catholic history a little bit, the Apostles' Creed was actually required as proof of that you were a Christian, that you were able to recite the Creed, and it was your key to admission into the inner fold, especially concerning the secret, which was around the Blessed Sacrament. So to come to Mass, to be present before the Holy Eucharist, you had to prove that you were Catholic. And I guess this was your ID to be able to recite the Apostles' Creed and profess this belief, or I should say these beliefs, because there are principally 12 articles here. All right, so we'll continue with the lesson here. Where do we find the chief truths taught by Jesus Christ through the Catholic Church? We find the chief truths taught by Jesus Christ through the Catholic Church in the Apostles' Creed. A creed is a summary or statement of what one believes. Creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. That is, I accept or hold true something on the word of another. I believe, with relation to the Apostles' Creed, means that I firmly assent to everything contained in it. I believe it exactly as if I had seen those truths with my own eyes. I believe it on the authority or word of God, who cannot deceive or be deceived. The Apostles' Creed is so called because it was composed by the Apostles and contains a summary of the principal truths they taught. The Apostles' Creed is repeated at baptism as a declaration of faith. In ancient times, it was required before baptism as a sign of fitness for reception into the Church. So, right from the beginning, we see that there are preparations made before receiving the various sacraments. So it is not something new that we make the children study their catechism and learn their catechism be able to answer questions concerning basically these 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. If you look just about every catechism, at least the Baltimore catechisms, they begin exactly the same way with the Apostles' Creed. It's broken up really into three sections concerning, first of all, God. Who is God? He is the Creator. What did He create? And what are His chief creations? All of these things are in the beginning of the Catechism, and we see these are the principal first articles of the Apostles' Creed. Then we come into the Son of God, and we learn about Christ. When was he born? Where was he born? What did he teach? And then the last section concerns the Holy Ghost, the Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And then after that, generally, we have the Ten Commandments or the Seven Sacraments. And that rounds out every catechism, basically, if you're going number one, number two, number three, number four, and even this one. We can put in other things, but this is the, I guess you say, the meat and potatoes of the faith is contained right here. And this is what we really emphasize that children need to know, or that Catholics need to know. Okay. The Apostles' Creed has come down to us intact, except for a few clauses added by the Church later, in order to counteract various heresies. These additions, however, are not new doctrines, but a clarification of what the Creed already contained. Thus the words, Creator of heaven and earth, were added to counteract the Manichaean heresy that the world was created by the principle of evil, and the word Catholic was added to distinguish the true Church from the sects springing up around it. As our Lord said, and you also bear witness, because from the beginning you are with me. All right, so if you'll recall, the Manichaeans taught that there were two principles, a good principle and an evil principle, or a light principle and a dark principle. That the good principle, God has created all that is supernatural, all that is spiritual, and that an evil principle, the devil, has created all that is physical, all that is material. And so the Manichaeans considered all that was physical, material, is evil, because it was created by an evil spirit. And so therefore, marriage was evil, eating was evil, and the more enlightened, the more disciplined of the Manichaeans basically lived on nothing. They constantly fasted, chastised their body, because this body, this flesh of theirs, was evil. And so the Church had to condemn this, and in the Apostles' Creed she added that God is the creator of heaven and earth. In the Nicene Creed, I believe it is the visible and invisible. So God has created all things, both that which we can see and that which we cannot see. Okay, there are several other creeds used by the Church in substance identical with the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed, which is said in the Mass, was mainly drawn up at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. The Athanasian Creed is said by priests in the Divine Office for Sunday. Into how many articles may the Apostles' Creed be divided? The Apostles' Creed may be divided into 12 articles. All the articles are absolutely necessary to faith. If even one article is omitted or changed, faith would be destroyed. So we emphasize that very frequently in catechism lessons and doctrinal classes, that a Catholic believes, we must believe all that the Catholic Church teaches, because it is Christ who has revealed it, and Christ is God. He cannot deceive nor be deceived. All right, so we must believe everything. If we deny one doctrine, we have called Christ a liar, we have called God a liar, and in essence, in denying one truth, we've denied them all. And so it's really an all or nothing when it comes to the Catholic faith. All right. Where was I here? All the articles are absolutely necessary to faith. If even one article is omitted or changed, faith would be destroyed. Okay. It is symbolical to divide the Apostles' Creed into 12 articles because the apostles numbered 12. Thus, we are reminded that the Creed comes to us and was taught by the apostles of our Lord. The following are the articles. 1. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. 2. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. The 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed contain the mystery of the Blessed Trinity, one God in three distinct divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, with the particular operations attributed to each person. The Creed contains three distinct parts. The first part treats of God the Father and creation. The second part treats of God the Son and our redemption. And the third part treats of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. What act of religion do we make when we say the Apostles' Creed? When we say the Apostles' Creed, we make an act of faith. Christian faith is a supernatural gift of God, which enables us to believe firmly whatever God has revealed on the testimony of His Word. By it we believe in the truth of many things which we cannot grasp with our understanding. For example, we believe in God, although we cannot see Him. We believe in the Trinity, although it is beyond our understanding. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith does not require us to believe in anything contrary to reason. When we believe what we cannot perceive or understand, we act according to reason, which tells us that God cannot err, lie, or deceive. We therefore put our trust in God's Word. Yeah, I just happened to be writing about this for a Sunday sermon for, I think it is the first Sunday in Lent. I was thinking about earlier today as I was writing that as little children, we practice faith readily. We sit in a classroom and the teacher tells us 1 + 1 = 2 and we memorize that. Okay, we are able to repeat it. 1 + 1 = 2. I can spell cat, C-A-T, and we memorize that. It's not that the child knows or really understands that 1 + 1 = 2. He accepts it as a matter of faith. And even when you get in advanced mathematics, the teacher will present, here is this postulate, okay, accept it, we're going to work on the presumption that this is true, and we're going to continue on. Later on, we'll get to the proof of this postulate that we are going to assume. For the moment, we're going to just assume it is true. We are acting on faith. We are trusting the teacher is telling us the truth. But after we act on that faith, it is reasonable for us to act upon that faith. But with time comes understanding. With time, the little child is shown, I've got one block and another block, and I put them together, 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, now understanding comes. So faith precedes understanding. Faith, in my opinion, precedes the advancement of the intellect, of advancement of reason, the advancement of understanding. I believe before I understand. Now the world and the devil tells us to try and do just the opposite. The world would tell us don't believe in anything that you can't understand, anything that you can't see or touch or measure. You can't believe that. And so we're trying to put understanding before faith, and it's not going to work. We end up doubting everything. And science has shown us truly that there is nothing that we really know, because we are unable to believe first. If we're trying to put the intellect first, we end up chasing our tail. We do all kinds of scientific experiments trying to prove to ourselves what is true, and we find out from science, which everybody believes and trusts, just accept it, the science has said it, we trust the science is real, the science is true. Well, in my short history, my lifetime, I can tell you probably at least four times that science has shifted diabolically to opposite post. Milk is good for you, milk is bad for you. Back and forth, back and forth. Eggs are good for you, eggs are bad for you. Each time they're telling us, this is exactly what science is teaching us. And we're trying to understand before we believe. And many people jump on the bandwagon because they don't have any ability to remember or to recall. You're saying that eggs are bad for us. Well, last week you told us that it was good for us. And no one in the science community is going to be honest enough to tell you anything to an excess is going to be bad for you. Everything in moderation is generally pretty good for you, unless you are have an allergy or for some particular reason, you as an individual. But in general, we can state that pretty much everything in moderation is going to be good for you. And I can come to that conclusion because I have faith. My faith tells me that God made everything. Everything that God made is good. And everything is, on this earth anyway, has been made for us, for human beings. And if we use it according to God's plan, if we use it in proper moderation, in proper time, in proper place, in proper order, it will be good for us. If we abuse it, and we take too much, or we take it out of its position, out of place, it's going to be bad for us. I don't need science to prove that. But I can turn to science to back up my belief. I can turn to science and say, okay, here is what I believe, here is what I trust. Now I can come to know what I believe is true. I can gather evidence to say, okay, the evidence supports my faith. And now I know. This has been really a very interesting topic. I can recall from my first year in college, English 101, having given this nice topic, write a descriptive article of someone near to you, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister. And I can remember sitting in my dorm with that blank piece of paper in front of me, unable to think. Let's see. I can describe my mother. I've seen her many times. What does she look like? I don't know. I know my mother when I see her. But how do you describe her? How tall is she? I don't know. I don't know how tall I am. What color is her eyes? I think they're brown. I don't know. She's got dark hair, so they must be brown, right? Is her hair long or short? Does she wear glasses? Well, those kind of questions I can answer. Is her face elongated or round? I don't know. What do you mean? How do you describe these things that we inherently know? And I think those things that we see and we take for granted, as I came to the conclusion, I'd be a very bad detective. And people give these descriptions. What does this smell like? I don't know. What is it? It's anise. Well, then I guess it would smell like anise. Well, does it smell like licorice? Well, it can't smell like licorice because it's anise. To smell like licorice, wouldn't it have to be licorice? So this has always been something that aggravates me, and Bishop Lewis taught us that life is a trap for logicians. Don't try to make sense out of it. But that's exactly what the world and the devil are trying to do to us when it comes to matters of faith. You cannot understand that Christ is really and truly present in the Holy Eucharist. This is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, under the appearances of bread and wine. Yes, it is true flesh. It is living flesh. Well, how can you eat living flesh? Don't ask me. God said it. I believe it. It's true. We can go and look at Eucharistic miracles, and I can show you evidence, but you're never going to know this until you first believe it. Because there is no physical proof that's going to satisfy you. It doesn't matter. You end up chasing your tail, arguing in circles. You're not going to get anywhere with those who do not believe, principally because they will not believe. In the old days, we had a simple saying, a fool convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Arguing with people just seems like a waste of time. And generally, I'll just back away, okay? It's useless for me to argue with you. You're not really interested in pursuing the truth. You don't want to know the truth. And as I told one traditionalist priest that I met in the airport, I said, you know, I have more respect for so many of these fundamental Protestants than I do of traditionalists who call themselves Catholics. I says, I believe these fundamental Protestants take their faith a whole lot more seriously. I can discuss things with them. They are open-minded. They will examine, you know, they may not agree, but they're able to discuss things intelligently. My experience with so many traditionalists is they are dogmatic. They don't know why, they can't give examples, but you're a heretic. That's their final answer. That's heresy. Well, show me the condemnation of this, the labeling of this as a heresy. Show me how it's in contradiction to the teachings of the church. And don't quote some obscure saint that you read about or just happen to be reading about, because that one saint is not the church. The church's doctrine is what has been declared dogmatic, infallibly, by the Pope, by the councils. That is a matter of faith which I must believe. Even St. Thomas of Aquinas, which all the theologians are required to study in the seminary, he is not the final answer. You know, the fathers of the church, when they all agree, we can say, yes, this is the teaching of the church. But when there is disputes among them, you know, it's still a disputed question. And as long as it's a disputed question, you're free to hold whatever opinion you want. A Catholic is not bound to believe that the Blessed Mother appeared at Fatima to three little children in, what was it, 1917? That's not a dogma. You're not required to believe that. You're encouraged to believe that, but what the Church actually says is that you are free to believe that if you want. She doesn't say you have to believe it. You are free to. If you would like to believe that, then you may freely believe that. She's not saying everyone must believe it. She's saying you are free to believe it. And so we must be open-minded to look at other perspectives, other points of view, but we must base our intelligence, our knowledge, first of all on faith. I believe all that the Catholic Church teaches, because Christ has said it. It is Christ who teaches through the Catholic Church, and Christ is the Son of God. It is God speaking to me. And for the fundamental Protestants who take the Bible literally, this is the Word of God. In theology, when we're studying, we're looking for an argument, for a proof of an argument. The strongest of all proofs is if we can find it in the Scripture, Christ has said this. That's our strongest proof. After that, we can come back to tradition that the church has consistently taught this. We can find a consensus among the theologians or among the saints. And last of all, we come to the conclusion that it is reasonable. It is logical. Logical is the last or the least weighty of the proofs we can argue or that we can hold. And yet the world would tell us that logic, reason, has to have the greatest weight, the greatest foundation, when in reality it has the least place or the last place. All right. If I haven't distracted too much here. Okay, I think we talked about what act of religion do we make when we say the Apostles' Creed. It is an act of faith. Christian faith is a supernatural gift of God which enables us to believe firmly whatever God has revealed on the testimony of His Word. By it we believe in the truth of many things which we cannot grasp with our understanding. For example, we believe in God, although we cannot see Him. We believe in the Trinity, although it is beyond our understanding. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. From St. Paul to the Hebrews, 11:6, the second paragraph here. Faith does not require us to believe in anything contrary to reason. When we believe what we cannot perceive or understand, we act according to reason, which tells us that God cannot err, lie, or deceive us. We therefore put our trust in God's Word. In many natural things, we often believe what we do not see, as sound waves and atoms, on the testimony of scientists who have studied them. Thus we act within reason. But how much more reasonable it is to believe on the Word of God. Okay, number 3, a great reward in heaven awaits those who suffer persecution or die for the faith or some Christian virtue. The number of martyrs who have died for the Catholic faith is estimated at more than 16 millions. All the apostles suffered persecution, and all except St. John suffered death by martyrdom for their faith. St. John the Baptist was beheaded because he censured Herod for violating the law of marriage. St. John Nepomucene was put to death because he refused to violate the seal of confession. Therefore, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. From St. Matthew 10:32. And paragraph number 4. Neglect of the study of the truths of our religion is frequently the cause of lukewarmness, a bad life, and final apostasy and impenitence. We should be zealous in studying the Christian doctrine, in the catechism and religion lessons, in sermons, missions, and retreats. If we have any doubts, we should consult our priest. God will not forgive ignorance if we voluntarily neglect the means He has granted to dissipate it. Okay. Do we have any questions, comments? Like I say, I'm just kind of winging it here. I'm just whatever pops into my head.
I have a question, Your Excellency. Why is the Nicene Creed used during the Mass instead of the Apostles' Creed?
I don't know. That's the honest answer, but we can probably draw some conclusions. The Nicene Creed goes into, you might say, greater detail, and so therefore I think it's probably more instructional. In the Mass, it is an opportunity to profess an even more detailed faith, I guess. And that would be off-the-cuff answer. Don't hold me to that, but I don't think that I've ever really seen anything written why the Nicene Creed is there or why in the breviary is the Athanasian Creed. I don't know. And as they are so similar, it's often confusing, especially when I try to recite them in Latin. I have to have the printed before me to not confuse one with the other. I can get through the Nicene Creed because I can say that at Mass pretty much without reading it. and I can say the Apostles' Creed in English, but when I go to say the Apostles' Creed in Latin, I almost invariably end up saying the Nicene Creed. And the Ambrosian Creed in the breviary, I have to read that every single time. It's just not part of what we get in the habit of doing, or, you know, and so often we can get into saying these things by rote and even forget where we are or what we're doing. I was mentioning to Sister, you know, Saturday night in Kentucky, we have Mass at 6 p.m., and I generally come out vested to say the Angelus before I begin Mass. And last Saturday, I said the Angelus, and after I said the Angelus, I began saying the prayer before meal, bless us, O Lord. Because up here in Rochester, we say the Angelus before our meals. And so saying the Angelus, that's just the natural prayer that comes next. And here, after Mass, the morning Mass up here, we, Sister and I, generally say out loud together in Latin the Anima Christi prayer. And so often, down in Kentucky, especially on Saturday night, I don't know, maybe it's because I'm tired, but I go to the tabernacle and we generally intone the hymn to St. Joseph, but first thing that comes to my mind is Anima Christi. And I have to stop and think, what prayer, what song are we supposed to be singing? And so it's easy for us to get into these habits, and they just flow so naturally when we're in the right place, but when we change things up a bit, it's very difficult to change, to do something different. But that keeps us on our toes. So I guess perhaps all these different creeds keeps us on our toes, so we have different points of view, different perspectives, I guess, on really the same thing. And I believe, as this catechism pointed out, all our faiths, all that has been added to the Apostles' Creed, didn't put anything new there. It was already contained. And when we look at the Catholic Church, when she declares a dogma, she's not creating something new. What she is stating is that this has been the faith or the belief of Catholics from the very beginning. It is just now, because it's being argued and discussed, that we're bringing it out and we're saying, okay, this is what Catholics believe. And so we look at various dogmas, the Immaculate Conception. Before the dogma, theologians could argue it one way or the other. And there is no definitive answer, but within the Church there has always been the belief that the Blessed Mother was conceived immaculate. And it is just at this time that the Church decided it must be defined for the benefit of those souls, and I guess to put an end to the argumentation. But really, if we get in an argumentative mood, there's really no end to it. We can argue nonstop forever. And I know that because, as a young philosopher, I got into such an argument with one of the theologians here that we're studying. Of course, he was above me, but I like to challenge his intellect just a little bit. Probably enjoyed it more than I should have, but I can remember one argument. It was going on for weeks, and every break, every opportunity we had, you know, we're arguing, and I enjoyed it. I was having a lot of fun. It's very stimulating intellectually, and we were basically discussing, what is the situation concerning identical twins. I've always been interested in science and biologically, what we understand scientifically, in air quotes there, in case you can't see those on the recording. What we know scientifically is that identical twins are one fertilized egg, which later separates into two. And if I follow the Catholic teaching that the soul is imposed at the moment of conception, I've got a problem. Does God impose two souls into that one fertilized egg, which later separates? Or is there one soul that separates into two souls, which is impossible because by definition the soul is simple and cannot be divided? Or does God create one soul and then later when it divides, does he create a second soul? And as I say, I could argue both sides against the middle, but it was very interesting and intriguing to me. And we were going at it every break, every chance that we had. And finally, Bishop Lewis said, enough. I forbid you to even discuss this anymore, because he had had enough of it. And really, there was no way for us to come to a conclusion. And you can find all the other creeds. Well, you can find the Nicene Creed in your Sunday Missal. I don't know how many creeds there are. The Ambrosian Creed is in the breviary. I don't know where else you could find it. I'm sure you could Google that and it would be online. Those creeds, I believe the Ambrosian Creed was printed in English once in the Serif. But other than that, I don't know how many others there are. Those are the three that come to mind right now.
Is it the Ambrosian Creed or the Athanasian Creed, Your Excellency?
You keep saying Ambrosian, but it's
Athanasian. Yeah, it's not Ambrosian. There probably is an Ambrosian Creed. As there is a whole Ambrosian rite for the Mass, so I would not be surprised to find that there would be an Ambrosian Creed. It is the Athanasian Creed that I'm thinking of, though. I'm just saying the wrong word.
We have, I think, printouts of it somewhere here, if anyone would like them.
Sister says we have printouts, if everyone heard that. If someone would like them. All right. Any other questions, comments? No?
I've seen it, Creed. Don't they bring out a little bit more about the Holy Ghost? Does that, I guess, what caused what was it, the Eastern Schism, the Filioque?
The Filioque, yes, that the Son proceeds, or the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. So originally, the Nicene Creed said that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father. And because the East denied that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son, later on they added Filioque, which means and the Son, as a testament that the Catholic Church believes that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son, spelling it out in more detail to correct the error that the East had fallen into. But that really was the point that separated the East and the West. And so many in the Eastern rites had broken away from Catholic unity because they refused to believe that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. Then we'll end with the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord, my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendit super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.
Thank you, Excellency.